Turn with me once again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our focus this morning will once again be on just three verses, verses 16 to 18. Having just explained how, in spite of constant persecution, even the very real prospect of death, Paul and his companions in the ministry had been enabled and compelled to proclaim the gospel boldly, fearlessly, and unashamedly in light of the promise of the resurrection, coupled with an understanding that doing so would result in the thanksgiving of still others to the Lord who would thank him, abounding to his glory. The apostle goes on to write here in verses 16 through 18, "Therefore, on the basis of all that, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul writes here that because of this great hope that he and his companions had in the resurrection, because we will all one day see the Lord face to face and bask in his eternal glory, in spite of the fact that persecution may very well come at us from every side, threatening even our lives, he says none of this should cause us to lose heart. Why? Because even though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now let's stop here for just a minute, because this is a really good point that helps us to distinguish between what we perceive to be important and what is actually important. First, let me point out that when Paul refers to the outer man, he's not referring exclusively to this shell or this husk that God uses to take our soul from one place to the other. He's not talking about this physical flesh. There is a component of that, and I'll talk more about that in just a minute. But he's also referring to our minds, our emotions, and our moods. And certainly he's talking about our wills as well. The longer we live, little by little, Paul says our outer man begins to decay. And again, I don't have to tell you older people that. There's not a single time lately when I look in the mirror and wonder, who is that staring back at me? That's not the same young, vibrant, do-anything-all-the-time man that I once was. I find the older that I get, the more difficult it is to do certain mundane tasks even. The older I get, the more weary I get. The older I get, the grumpier I get. Amen? Our minds aren't as sharp as they once were. We can become either more cynical as we age or more sensitive in terms of our emotions. This has an effect on our moods. And absent the grace of God and sanctification, our wills can also become more and more stubborn. If, however, we are yielding ourselves and availing ourselves of the ministry of the internal Holy Spirit, this decay of our outer man will be offset by our being renewed day by day in our inner man. Now, it's not always going to be a quid pro quo arrangement. It's not to the extent that we decay in our outer man, we are also growing in our inner man. The beauty of it is, in most cases, to the extent that we decay in our outer man, God is abundantly supplying us with more than enough grace to continue growing in our inner man. And yet for so many, including those who profess Christ, many have come to believe that the most important thing is the outer man. Inordinate amounts of time, money, and other resources are spent trying to reverse this process of decay, not only mentally, but physically. And it's become an unhealthy obsession. More and more people are proving to be far more concerned with all the things that are external, those superficial aspects of who we are, as opposed to those things that are internal, the more meaningful things in life. As far as the decay of the mind is concerned, psychologists and psychiatrists are making billions of dollars every year prescribing psychotropic mood-altering drugs to help their patients cope. And let me just say this, there is a time and place for some of those things. No one's denying that. There are very real organic things that can go on in one's brain that can cause us to need help, whether that be therapy, whether that be discipling and counseling and all those other things. We need help a lot of the time. No one's discounting that. But the sad reality is that psychiatrists and psychologists are making billions of dollars prescribing these psychotropic mood-altering drugs to people who don't need them, to people who simply need Christ. I would dare say that a large percentage of mental, psychological problems in the world today, the remedy is Christ, not psychobabble and prescription after prescription of mood-altering drugs. And again, the reason people turn to those things as opposed to Christ is because we have this unhealthy fascination with the outer man. We want to bring the outer man into conformity with the inner man. And that simply will never be the case. As long as we remain encased in these bodies of death, as long as we're living in the days before this corruption puts on incorruption, we are going to continue to decay. It's the second law of thermodynamics. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that. It's also known as entropy. But all things in God's universe go from a state of order to a state of chaos. Things wind down. Clocks need batteries. Watches sometimes need rewinding because everything runs down. Batteries have to be recharged. People are no different. We're going from a state of order to a state of chaos, and none of us will escape that should the Lord allow us to live for any length of time on His earth. Now, just to give you kind of a reference to what I'm talking about with regard to the mental health crisis in this country. In 2004, approximately 11% of all adults in this country were receiving some sort of mental health treatment, including therapy. That number is now 24%. 24%. And it's expected to reach 30% in just the next few years. Many who refuse or can't afford to get professional help opt for all kinds of self-help solutions other than Christ to address this problem of the outer man. This is also evident in other ways. Think about the rampant materialism in our society, right? Everyone nowadays is far more inclined to make their number one therapy retail therapy. Amazon, cursed be their name forever. You just have to go on Amazon and say, ooh, I like that. I need that. Hit buy now, and there goes the money right out of your checkbook. You don't have to leave the house. They come and deliver it right to your front door, and now you're on to the next thing that you can buy. Retail therapy is a real but very tragic solution to a lot of these perceived problems with the outer man. I believe this is what Jesus was talking about when he warned his disciples in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Remember what he said there? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Where's your treasure this morning? Is your treasure Jesus Christ himself? Is he all sufficient? Or is your treasure a combination of Jesus and whatever else you can accumulate? And it's not just psychological therapy or materialism that focuses inordinately on the outer man. Have you thought about the damage that's been done with the advent of camera phones and social media? I know I'm going to be stepping on some toes. It's okay. You'll get over it. Thanks to the advent of camera phones and social media, we have the largest uptick of narcissism the world has ever seen. I'm old enough, and I know to you young people, some of you are saying, yeah, here comes another old man story. You'll get over that too. But I'm old enough to say that I never could have envisioned that one day we would all be so inordinately fascinated with what people look like, with what kind of stuff they have, and what they eat. Right? I've told you before, I'll say it again. I don't care what you eat. I don't really care how you look from day to day. I don't care what kind of cool stuff you have. And yet, we have entire platforms built on this idea that everyone wants to admire you. Everyone wants to get googly eyes over all the stuff that you have. And everybody's interested in what you eat. Now, I have to admit, I did send a picture to Ian earlier in the week. On Monday, I ate Brussels sprouts. And I loved them. But that was more an evidentiary thing than it was a virtue signaling thing, right? Think about the cosmetics industry. The cosmetics industry is also a reliable metric. In 2023, the global beauty industry, their retail sales were $446 billion. That's nearly a half a trillion dollars spent on cosmetics. In 2025, that number is headed towards $677 billion. What about plastic surgery? Do you know Americans spent more than $11.8 billion on elective cosmetic surgery? Things from lip injections to facelifts to tummy tucks to whatever implants people want to get. And all this is intended, again, to cater to the outer man. All this is an undue focus, a fascination with, an obsession with how we look on the outside, how we present ourselves. Now listen, I'm not against looking our best, right? I mean, you should look your best. We talked about that not long ago in Sunday school when we were talking about God's expectation that we would be clean, both spiritually and physically. Cleanliness is, in fact, next to godliness in a certain way. But there is an unnatural, unhealthy fascination, preoccupation with the outer man. And it affects men, women, and children who have been conditioned to believe that their value is determined more by how they look and what they possess than who they are on the outside. One pastor friend of mine years and years ago said, I'm not saying that the barn doesn't need an occasional fresh coat of paint, but we shouldn't expect it to always look brand new because it's going to age. You're the same way. This is exactly what Paul wants us to understand. He wants us to know that we are merely jars of clay This is why he set all of this up by saying that God has placed his treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay, meaningless, worthless containers for the unsurpassable riches of his glory. He wants us to know that although we're all subject to that second law of thermodynamics where we age and we become more decrepit over time, he needs us to understand that it doesn't matter. Why? Because while that's happening on the outside, our inner man, which should be considered the most important part of us, is being renewed by God's grace every single day. This is not the only place Paul talks about the importance of the inner man. Ephesians 3:16, remember what he prayed? In Ephesians 3:16, Paul prays that God would grant the Ephesians, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. To the Romans, in Romans 7:22, Paul wrote, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. In short, we who belong to Christ, who we are internally and eternally, is far more important than who we are externally and temporally. Paul goes on in verse 17 to explain just how we're to be renewed day by day in the inner man. Even though we're decaying on the outside, Paul explains, he says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. A better way of rendering this would be to say that any of the light affliction we may experience produces for us an eternal weight of glory that by comparison far exceeds the afflictions themselves. How many of you have come close to getting that terminal case of the woe is me's? Things happen in your life and you don't understand them. You can't make sense of them. You're being tried at every turn. You're being afflicted in every way imaginable. And you're wondering, Lord, how long will this go on? Lord, I don't think I can endure because this is just becoming unbearable for me. We all go through periods like that. It's so easy when we're faced with having to endure various trials and afflictions to grow weary, to grow despondent, to believe that the situation is permanent, and to feel helpless and alone. This is especially true when we become hyper-focused on that instead of Christ himself. And listen, I get it. I understand just how devastating things like broken dreams, broken homes, broken relationships, and broken bodies can be. I understand that as a pastor, that's been my stock and trade for 30 plus years now. I understand I deal with that on a daily basis in people. Those things are real. Those things hurt. Those things are not without consequence. But instead of allowing ourselves to become completely undone by those things, our primary focus should be on how God often uses those very things to make us long for the glory that awaits us. As Thomas Watson once said, affliction may be lasting, but it's not everlasting. I don't know if you're aware of this, but it's reported that John MacArthur's last words in broken speech, because he was barely even able to breathe at the very end. But in broken speech, his wife leaned over and listened. And all he could say was, I feel no sting. And isn't that what we're assured? John MacArthur, at the end of his life, was very afflicted. He was afflicted in numerous ways, health-wise, and that had an effect, a dramatic effect on him psychologically and mentally. But at the end, God gave him that grace that's renewed day by day, to say the same thing Paul said, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And he says, I feel no sting. I thought about this, it reminded me of something Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8. Romans 8:16. Go ahead and turn there. And understand, Paul doesn't speak as one who has arrived himself. He says that in numerous places. I don't speak as one who's already laid hold of these things. I speak as one who's fighting the fight, the good fight of faith. I speak as one who is boxing not the air, but truly to make my body into more conformity with Christ himself. I run the race in such a way as to win the prize. The prize of what? The upward call in Christ Jesus. He says, look, I do all these things and I've not yet arrived. But listen to what he says. If you want a goal, Paul did say, imitate me insofar as I imitate Christ. But if you want a goal for what your life needs to look like, just look no further here than Romans 8:16 through 25. Paul says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Where's your hope? Where's your mind? Most of the time. Is it on the horizontal? You know, the reason I wanted to sing that song yet again this morning, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, is because that's the remedy. Well, but Pastor, you don't really understand what I'm going through. It doesn't matter. I care deeply about your hurts and your afflictions and your pain and your suffering. I do. But at the end of the day, it can't matter. Why? Because greater is him who dwells in me than he who is in the world. I'm indwelled by God's own Holy Spirit, who, if I'll only avail myself of him and not continue to quench him, if I'll only continue to live looking unto him, the author and finisher of my faith, all of these things will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. God's taking us through various afflictions and trials and ordeals. Those can be heavy. They can be grievous. But here's Paul's point. When compared with the eternal glory that we will share with Christ, none of those things is significant at all. This is why Paul refers to them kind of snarkily, right? As momentary and light. Have you ever considered what your life is in relation to eternity? You know, we like to use the term a drop in the bucket. That's much too large. In comparison to eternity, our lives are nothing. In terms of God, we are nothing. That's why David prayed, Lord, who is man that you're mindful of him? You know, we're just dust on the scale. We're like the grass that's tossed up into the air and blows away. We're just, you know, we're really so insignificant as to defy description. And yet, we are those vessels in whom God has been pleased to place his eternal treasure. Yeah, but you know, I got this thing going on in my life. Forget that thing. Well, there's this other thing too that's going on in my life. Forget that thing. Look to him. Stop looking at this. As pretty as you all are, stop looking at each other. Look to him. And guess what? If we're all looking to him, beautiful things can happen among us. No matter what comparison one chooses to make, there's simply nothing comparable to the eternal weight of glory that will be ours in Christ. 17th century London pastor William Dyer said this relative to this subject. He said, "O Christians, under your greatest troubles lie your greatest treasures. By the greatest affliction, God teaches us the greatest instruction. When a believer lies under God's hand, which afflicts him, he lies in God's heart, which loves him. Afflictions are good, but not pleasant. Sin is pleasant, but not good. There's more evil in a drop of sin than there is in a sea of afflictions. God, by affliction, separates the sin he hates so deadly from the soul he loves so dearly. The believer studies more how to adorn the cross than how to avoid the cross. Tell me, O believer, is not Christ with his cross better than the world with its crown? Suppose, Christian, that the furnace is hot, 7 times hotter. It is, but to make you 7 times more holy. Fiery trials make golden Christians. Sin has brought many a believer unto suffering, and suffering has kept many a believer from sinning. It's better to be preserved in brine than to rot in honey." Earlier in the week, somebody shared with me something from Spurgeon's commentary as well. Spurgeon says, "Come, sing in the midst of tribulation. Rejoice even while passing through the furnace. Make the wilderness to blossom like the rose. Cause the desert to ring with thine exulting joys, for these light afflictions will soon be over, and then forever with the Lord thy bliss shall never wane." Paul says, begin thinking about these things now. Don't just focus on what awaits us, as glorious as that is. Focus on what you possess even now in Christ. Focus on the Holy Spirit who indwells you, compels you, teaches you, guides you, convicts you. He's there the whole time, no matter what affliction you're facing. It's just that we would rather focus on the outer man, the effects that these light momentary afflictions have on us externally. We would much rather focus on those things, garnering the pity of those around us, garnering the support of those around us and the prayers of those around us. And those things are well and good in and of themselves. But all the while, our focus needs to be on Christ and him alone. Day after day, Paul says, "We in whom Christ dwells are being renewed, strengthened, refreshed. We're being heartened to continue living minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. It's all of God's grace. And his grace is sufficient." Remember when Paul complained about his thorn in the flesh? He says, bewilderingly, I asked the Lord 3 times to take this away from me. What did the Lord say to him? "My grace is sufficient." You know, his grace is sufficient for you too, even this morning. No matter what you're going through, no matter how you're afflicted, I do care, but it doesn't matter whether you are afflicted with a very light infliction indeed, or whether you're looking down the barrel of a terminal illness. It doesn't matter. God is still on the throne, and what you're going through is for your good and his glory. Trust that. Believe that. Much better to do that than to resort to this case of outward focus, focusing only on this bag of bones, as it were. Now, I understand this is not automatic. In other words, the Lord doesn't just infuse us with His grace day by day as if it's some sort of magical infusion, enabling us to leap buildings in a single bound and outrun locomotives or stop locomotives, whatever the phrase is. God doesn't do anything hardly in an automatic fashion. God gives what is necessary. His grace in that is sufficient, but it's up to us to avail ourselves of it. It's up to us to embrace it. Now, how do we best do that? Well, Paul tells us in verse 18 of our text. He says that we are to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Why? Because the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Have you ever stopped to think how many times in Scripture the Apostle Paul encourages us to look? Why do we need all the encouragements to look to Christ? Because most of the time we're not. We need the constant encouragement to look to Christ because most of the time we're looking at everything else but Christ. And oh, by the way, one of these things that can be most harmful to us in our spiritual growth, and I've mentioned this before, we should be looking to the Word of God as opposed to everything about the Word of God. There's no substitute for the Word of God alone, rightly divided, responsibly applied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit who lives to do that in our lives. Paul insists that one of the primary reasons our afflictions often seem much bigger than they actually are is because we're simply not looking in the right direction. There are other examples of this. One of my favorites is in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. And it kind of goes with the hymn that we sang earlier. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, Paul says, "If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." He says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." I read from the middle portion of Romans 8 a minute ago. Go back there. Let's consider also what Paul wrote in verses 5 through 8. Romans 8, verse 5. Here's where Paul says, "Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh," that is, temporal things, "but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, eternal things. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now he's, of course, making the distinction between believers and unbelievers here. But it's important to understand that even as believers, the pull of the flesh is strong. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We can still be drawn away after our own lusts. We can still be drawn away by the world around us. We can still be drawn away by self-help and man-made solutions to problems that only Jesus can fix. Again, Paul's message is clear. Be looking at Him. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. We're told to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Doing what? As we're running, what are we looking at? You know, I remember one time seeing a video where a guy's running down the street. And he's out, I think it's New York, and he's out jogging and he's running and something in a store window catches his notice. And so he looks over just ever so briefly. and runs right into a sign. And he's going at a pretty good clip. And then I thought about how we can translate that spiritually. Paul says, as you run the race that's set before you, he says, we run fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We place him in the center of our target at the bullseye, and we make a beeline for him. Anytime we look away, we are running the risk of being distracted by anything that's not him. And once we lose our focus, it's possible that we're going to run into things, stumble and fall. Hopefully there will be a brother or sister come and pick us up and dust us off and push us back on the race course. But we should learn from those things, should we not? We should fix our eyes on him and run with all the strength that he gives us to run with. We should strive to emulate Paul, who said in Philippians 3:14, remember what he said there? He said, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. You know, you'll never reach the goal without keeping it firmly in your sights. When I was taking the advanced motorcycle safety course, one of the things, I don't know, how many of you ride motorcycles, ever rode a motorcycle? One of the things they teach you that's so counterintuitive, when you're turning, you never look at the turn. They drill this in you from day one. When you're making a turn, you look at your object. Where are you turning to? And that's what keeps you from oversteering, understeering, and hitting people around you. Look at where you're going. The same advice is true here. Beloved, look where you're going. Look at your object. Look at the goal. And you won't be distracted by all of these other things. And as soon as you are distracted, what should you do? Immediately snap your focus back to the goal. In sanctification, by God's grace, we get better at doing this over time, hopefully. Notice carefully how Paul words verse 18. This is, again, something that can be overlooked if we're not being really careful, deliberate in our study of God's word. He says that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look, what does that mean? Well, as long as we're looking at the eternal versus temporal, as long as we continue to look as we run the race in the right place, we won't be as tempted to look at the temporal. We won't be as tempted to look at that which is superficial. We won't be as tempted to cater to the outer man at the expense of the inner man. Once our steady gaze at Christ is interrupted by those types of things, what happens? We can be overwhelmed, can't we? We can become saddened, despondent about our lives. But the sooner we return our gaze to him, the better we'll be in terms of being able to endure whatever afflictions might come our way. Now, just to clarify, I trust that you know this looking is not with our physical eyes. This is something that we can only do with our spiritual eyes, the eyes of faith. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. In fact, remember how faith itself is defined in Hebrews 11:1. What is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I understand there are a lot of people who insist that in order to be able to see, I need to use the faith that God has given me. There are a lot of people, and we've talked about this before, who believe that faith precedes or comes before regeneration. God's given every man this gift of faith, and it's up to every man to point that faith in the right direction. The moment he or she points that faith in the right direction, God is pleased with that, and God regenerates them. Folks, I don't mean to be unkind, but there's nothing more ludicrous than that type of belief. Why? Because the only way I'm able to see spiritual things is if and until the Lord regenerates me. Right? I can only see that which the Lord intends for me to see when He gives me the faculties to see it. I can only hear that which God uses as to being instrumental in my salvation. I can only hear to the extent that God first gives me the ears to hear. It's really a no-brainer. And again, I don't mean to insult people, but to suppose that every man has this thing called faith, that he's responsible for pointing in God's direction, and then God responds to that by saving him, it not only violates God's omniscience, his immutability, his impeccability, it's just really bad theology. And let me just say this. Any person who believes that every man just simply decides at some point to be a believer must also admit that you can also decide at some point to not be a believer. And it stands to reason. If I've done the work, I can undo the work. But here's the beauty. If it's all of Him and all of grace, if He's done all the work, I can't do anything to undo it. Now, before, you know, some of you who might be new here, and you're thinking of that caricature of Calvinistic theology, you're thinking, oh, so you're saying that the Lord drags us kicking and screaming against our will into the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that at all. You know what regeneration does, right? It replaces your rebellious heart of stone with a heart of flesh that's inclined to love the Lord, to obey the Lord, and to seek Him at every turn. Why people don't understand this, I'll never know. Those who think themselves capable of losing their salvation, or in fact, those who have fallen away, really fall into the category of what Jesus describes in Matthew 13:21, the parable of the seed, or the parable of the sower, doesn't matter what you call it, parable of the soil, I've heard it called. But these are those who have no firm root. They have what seems to be genuine faith, but it's only temporary. And as soon as persecution or affliction arises, they immediately fall away. You ever know anybody like that? I have. And no, it's not that they're losing their salvation. You can't lose something you've never had, right? So apostasy, this falling away, as serious as it is, if you don't believe how serious it is, just read Hebrews 6:4-6. It's impossible in some cases to renew those people again to repentance because they've rejected the only thing that can save them. Now, I don't want to believe that I've met anybody in that category. Here, when people fall away from the faith and they leave us, they automatically become targets for evangelism and prayer. Don't ever give up on somebody in that situation. Only God knows who is beyond the reach of His grace and who's not. But as soon as some people are faced with troubles and fears and worries, those people who base their salvation more on emotional feeling instead of real possession of God-given faith, those who are only able to see the temporal things they tend to live for and be devoted to having their feelings validated. The genuine believer, though, enjoys the ministry of the internal Holy Spirit. The one who's focused on the temporal things will last only as long as those temporal blessings continue to come. What happens when they stop? What happens when God literally takes you through the valley of the shadow of death? What happens when you're faced with something you don't have a solution for? Is your faith at that point destroyed? If so, you never had faith at all. True faith endures. True faith endures knowing that we have this great hope. Knowing that what looks like the end is not really the end at all. Do you know, believer, that the end of your life is not the end at all? The end of your life is just the beginning. Just the beginning of all eternity. Now, Paul doesn't use the word hope here, right? But there is nonetheless a real connection between the sight provided by faith and hope itself. Listen to Puritan Thomas Manton here. He connects the dots for us by saying this. He says, "Our new nature in Christ was made for another world." You ever stop to think that? We're misfits here. We don't belong here. This world's not my home, right? We were made for another world. As new creations in Christ, we are made for another world, he says. It came from there, and it carries the soul there. Hope is an assured expectation of future good. While faith is in exercise, a vista of unclouded bliss set before the heart, and hope enters into the enjoyment of the same. It is a living hope exercised within a dying environment, and it both supports and invigorates all of us who believe. While in healthy activity, hope not only sustains amid the trials of this life, but lifts us above them. Oh, for hearts to be more engaged in joyous anticipations of the future. For such hopeful hearts will quicken us to duty and stimulate us to perseverance. In proportion to the intelligence and strength of our hope, we will be delivered from the fear of death. Let me just ask you this morning, is yours a genuine faith? Is yours a faith that by God's grace is able to look at the things not seen, as opposed to being hyper-focused on everything that you can see? It's a real question. It's an excellent question. Once again, we have an opportunity for self-examination. Lord, is my faith of the genuine variety, or am I simply fooling myself and everyone around me? You'll never fool him. Is my faith the kind of faith that endures? Is my faith the kind of faith that when faced with various trials, temptations, and afflictions, I'm able to view those things as light and momentary as opposed to soul-crushing and permanent? Is your faith a faith that enables you to see any affliction in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that awaits you in Christ? And along with that, you have to ask, am I being renewed every day? You know, people come to me a lot and they say, well, it feels like I'm going one step forward and two steps back. Folks, that's not sanctification. That's apostasy. Ask the Lord whatever you need to ask Him. Plead with Him to help you at least go two steps forward and one step back. Ours should be a constant upward momentum, trajectory toward becoming more Christ-like. But we can only achieve that. I'll say this, if you feel like you're going one step forward and two steps back, I need to ask you, what are you looking at? What is it that's dragging you down? What is it that you're putting in the place of Christ, who should be your primary focus? And I'm not going to make a list of those things for you. You know in your own mind and heart what those things might be. What idols have you erected for yourself that you pay more obeisance to than Christ himself? What idols do you have in your heart that get more of your attention than the Lord Jesus Christ? What are you bringing through your eye gate and your ear gate on a daily basis other than Christ and his word? You can watch and listen to all kinds of things. We've talked about that. But that balance must be skewed in favor of Christ. As was prayed this morning, we must make much of Christ. And that only begins when we make less of ourselves. We must be more like John the Baptist, who early on in his ministry, the most important man, by the way, who ever lived, because of his working as the herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what was his mantra throughout? And I don't mean that in a New Age Eastern mysticism way. What did he say the whole time? I must decrease, he must increase. As God renews his grace to you day by day, you need to get out of his way. And you need to get out of your own way and let him work in you what he has purposed for your life to his glory and certainly to your benefit. If you're not being renewed day by day, and I would dare say that some of you here this morning are still looking far too much at the temporal, and it's having a devastating effect on your lives. If you're in this category, I would encourage you, as we sang just this morning, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's close in a word of prayer.